Opening prayer, Brother Bob Bowen. Speaker, Brother Reese Siegel Henson. Sermon title, The Revival. That's Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 3. Scripture reader, Greg Shriver. Closing prayer, Roy Darnell. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for this day, for this time that you've given us to come together to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Ask thy blessings, Father, upon all who are here and upon those who had a desire to be here but were unable. Be with us now, Father, in this service unto thee. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
If you would, turn your notes to page 829. 829, above the bright blue. Sing verses 1 and 3. 1 and 3.
There's a beautiful place called heaven. It is hidden above the bright blue, where the good of merchants are river, living love and eternity through. Above the bright blue, the beautiful blue, Jesus is waiting for me and for you. Heaven is there, not far from our side. Beautiful city of love. We know not that he shall call us. Where soon the glad summer shall be. But we know when we pass o'er the river, the glory of Jesus will see. Above the bright blue, the beautiful blue, Jesus is waiting for me and for you. Heaven is there, not from our side. Beautiful city of love.
Before we go to God in prayer this evening, please turn to the number of page 664. 664. What a friend we have in Jesus. Sing verse 1 and 3. 1 and
3. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often fall. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Oh, because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious shall Savior still our refuge take to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends this Christ forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Arms he'll take and chill thee. Thou wilt find a solace there.
Would you bow with me? Dear Father, we thank you for our ability to speak with you through prayer. And this evening, dear Father, we want to thank you especially for that ability and pray that our prayer will be welcomed to your ears. Dear Father, we thank you for this congregation of believers here in Ypsilanti and pray that you'll be with us as we seek revival in this community and that we seek it around the nation and around the world. Help us, dear Father, to learn from the past through your word how it can occur. It comes through your word, dear Father, we understand. And we need to place that word in our hearts, but unless we seek the word and study it, it'll never be there. Dear Father, we need your help to have that to happen. We pray for the sick of this number, dear Father, and pray that you be with the families who grieve. You be with Sister Catlin as she grieves the loss of her niece. And we pray, dear Father, for those who are in need of your help, those who are seeking housing, those who are hungry, those who are struggling with tempers, those who are mentally ill. We pray to the Father that you'll comfort them and that you'll comfort us and help us to have a little understanding of their plights and the difficulties that they encounter day by day, that you'll have mercy upon them and mercy upon us as well. We pray for Brother Reese this evening as he breaks forth the bread of life. Pray that you'll help him to present it in a way that'll touch our hearts and that we'll be able to retain it in our minds, dear Father, that we may put your word into use. We thank thee every day, dear Father, for your kindness and help us, dear Father, that as we're thinking of that kindness, we think also of our responsibility and our obligations as Christians. We ask this prayer in Christ Jesus' name, dear Father. Amen.
If you would, mark your notebooks at page 882. 882, that'll be our song of encouragement this evening. After marking that, please turn to page 460. 460.
I love my Savior too. Sing verses 1 and 3.
Jesus, my heavenly King, loves me, I know. Praises to him I sing, onward I go. Closely to him I cling, blessings still flow. I love my Savior too. I love my Savior. He loves me too. I seek his favor in everything I do. Happy to serve my friend, lean on his arm. Rapture will never end, nothing alarm. Voices will sweetly blend under his charm. I love my Savior too. I love my Savior. He loves me too. Seek his favor in everything I do.
Scripture reading tonight comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. That's Nehemiah, chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And the title of this evening's lesson is Revival. Now, all the people gathered together as one in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now, Brother Reese Siegel Henson.
Evening. Welcome back, everybody. It's good to see you all again. Good to be back in front of you. I'm excited to dive back into Nehemiah, back into the textual analysis that we've grown so accustomed to. Sunday nights are one of my favorite parts of the week, I'll be honest. But before we launch into the recap, before we launch into the text, before we get into the fun stuff, let me give you a big welcome back. If you're a visitor with us, we are ecstatic to have you here. Now, we want to be hospitable. We want to be welcoming. So if you are a visitor, stick around a little bit after service. Let us shake your hand, get to know you a little bit. If you are joining us for the first time or you're just kind of tuning in after missing a little bit of Nehemiah, that's the book we've been going through for the last 8 weeks. Let's do a quick recap to highlight at least the most important parts of everything that we've gone over in the book of Nehemiah thus far. For starters, Nehemiah begins a couple years after the book of Ezra ends. Nehemiah also begins with a bit of a burden, because while serving as the cupbearer, that was his official role, to the king Artaxerxes in Shushan in Persia, Nehemiah hears the bad news about Jerusalem. There is some good. The people are back in the land. The temple has been rebuilt, but the wall is still, after nearly 100 years, completely destroyed. The people are still vulnerable to attack. So what Nehemiah does, he prays, he seeks God's favor before he steps into action. And from that point, he speaks with the king. He receives permission to go back to Jerusalem. He receives a writ of safe passage, kind of resources to help rebuild the wall. And he makes that 800-mile journey back to his homeland. After he surveys the damage on the wall at night, kind of very quietly, very secretively, he casts his vision for grand repair to the leaders of the people, and all the people say, all right, let us rise up and build. They're on board with his mission. They're on board to finally get to rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And that rebuilding, happens section by section. Everybody pitches in, families, priests, leaders. Everybody who has a working body takes responsibility for their section of the wall. But like we've been talking about for the last several weeks, we've been really making a point to highlight the opposition that they faced while doing so. Because other Persian leaders, people who part of the same nation, people who should have been on the same side as Nehemiah, they start lobbing mockery and lobbing threats over at the people. And what this does is it culminates to the point that the builders feel like they're forced to hold a weapon in one hand while they hold tools and build the wall with the other. They have to. They're threatened. They have to hold weapons just in case they're attacked. The opposition, though, doesn't just come from outside Jerusalem. We talked about that it came from inside as well, that in this, in the middle of this great rebuilding project, a lot of injustice within the community is exposed as well. What Nehemiah, kind of acting as governor, does is he confronts the leaders. He confronts the people that have been revealed as exploiting their fellow Jews, and after really letting them have it, he restores some semblance of unity and righteousness among all the people. At the very least, he reestablishes enough of this unity to get the rest of the job done. Once the wall is nearly complete, though, the attacks from the outside become more personal. They become more strategic. Instead of just kind of vaguely threatening the work, kind of vaguely threatening to attack the work, the enemies start targeting Nehemiah himself. We spent some time talking about that they tried to lure him away from the city so they could do him harm. After that, they start spreading gossip. They start spreading false accusations at Nehemiah. And they even attempt to frighten him into a sinful disobedience in entering the temple, which he was not supposed to do, through the guidance of a false prophet that they had paid off to try and get him to sin. But Nehemiah, throughout all this, he refuses to be distracted, he refuses to be intimidated, he stays focused, he stays discerning, he stays faithful, and the wall is completed despite every attempt to stop it. 52 days. 52 days was all it took to finish the wall, but it was an eventful 52 days. Last week, we talked about chapter 7, which occurs after the wall is rebuilt, and that was where the focus sort of shifted a little bit. The wall's finished, but Nehemiah, he understands that a city, he understands Jerusalem is more than just its defenses. So he begins establishing order. He gets the gatekeepers, he gets singers, he gets the Levites. He ensures that the city is both protected and properly structured, while also making sure that the worship of God remains as a priority. He also turns his attention to the people themselves. He records genealogy, or should I say re-records genealogies, and makes the point to acknowledge that really, at the end of the day, this whole project, everything that we've gone over thus far, wasn't even really about the walls. The walls aren't sacred, after all. They're not holy. The project was about the people. It was about the people that were inside the walls, the people that the walls were protecting. So we had last week we had 60 verses of genealogies, kind of a rerun from the book of Ezra, same genealogy kind of rehashed over because Nehemiah was going over that himself and recording it down again. And it's going all over the people that had returned back from Babylon in the first place. That's where we left off. This week we're going to tackle chapter 8, which doesn't have 60 verses of genealogies, a tad bit more palatable. So let's go ahead and begin. If you've got your Bibles out, that's Nehemiah chapter 8. Again, you can use your phone, you can use your Bible, wherever you have the Bible app or your physical copy. That's Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll go ahead and we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. Beside him, at his right hand, stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Masaiah. At his left hand, Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. We'll stop there. We'll pause there for a second. So again, we get a kind of a turning of the camera. The lens is focused on a new character. We're once again looking at Ezra the priest. Remember, Nehemiah, as much as he's featured in the text, as much as this book is his namesake, is not really widely believed to be our author. Ezra is. It's actually widely believed that, yeah, even though Nehemiah did kind of write down his own memoirs, and those memoirs are recorded in the book of Book of Nehemiah, that Ezra's the guy that took them and took all the time to compile them all into one work. So this is still most likely his authorship. That makes sense. Ezra, this guy, he was the scribe. It was sort of in his job description, right? After all this rebuilding and getting to hear about the story of Jerusalem from Nehemiah's perspective, well, we're kind of back to the guy that we started with. In the meantime, what Ezra's been doing during all this, he's just been pretty much hanging out and doing his thing. He's been continuing the work that he started as soon as he got into the city. He's making sure that the people understand the scriptures. He's making sure that the people are knowledgeable, that they understand the law. That's his main purpose. It's been about 13 years for Ezra, 52 days for Nehemiah. It's been about 13 years for Ezra that he's been in Jerusalem. And like I said, that understanding of the law and kind of community reform, that's kind of been his main priority. That doesn't change here. The first thing we read about when that camera pans back over to Ezra is the spiritual, is the scriptural work that he's been focused on up until this point. The text says he gathered people in the city to read together from the book of Moses. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And essentially, Israel's instruction manual on how to walk before God, right? And the text says, Ezra read God's word from daylight till midday. It'd be about 6 hours that he was reading while the people listened. We shouldn't skip over that. I think that's actually important because I realize that reading isn't considered a traditionally difficult task. It's not like we're lifting weights. It's not like we're running a marathon or anything like that. But after a while, it gets tough. 6 hours of reading? That's nothing to scoff at. I mean, some Sunday nights, I can feel my voice fading by the end of the sermon. That's just after a couple lessons. That's two lessons in a class, and I feel my throat starting to dry up. I feel like I can't project my voice anymore. But Ezra, he spent the whole day preaching. He was straining his voice, projecting over this large crowd, making sure that everybody could hear it. Just because he's passionate about the law, just because he knows that what he's preaching is what the people in Jerusalem needed to hear. And it's interesting because he gets an immediate response as well. The text says people are worshiping, people are praying, they're responding to the word. So let's keep moving forward in the text. We've got some more names here. Go ahead and look at verse 7 for me, which says, also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. We'll pause there. Before anything else, let's talk about it. We got a lot of names here. We got some more names, and they're important. They're not recorded just for no reason. The men kind of standing around Ezra are important here. And clearly we have Nehemiah, whose name is mentioned. We recognize him right off the bat, but there's a reason why everybody else is listed too. There's a reason Ezra's making me read through all these Hebrew names. Goodness. And that pertains to the role that they served. It's interesting when you consider it. what these men are doing as Ezra's reading is in a way almost acting like an ancient equivalent to our modern eldership. And here's what I mean. Our Nehemiah text tells us their job was to teach, give sense, and help people understand what was being read. Those are the main three factors. We can compare that back to some of our New Testament texts. For example, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 4, we get a sense that an elder's job is to lead. That text reads, "To the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, for not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd answers, you will receive the crown of glory. Appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." And this is kind of a similar idea to what these men seem to be doing here in Nehemiah. Their main role is as overseers. More specifically, though, the book of Nehemiah indicates they were teachers. We can go to 1 Timothy, again back to the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3:2, which says, "A bishop, or elder, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach." That is what these men are also called to do. And apparently, they do their job fairly well. As we read, there's a revival of sorts happening here among the people. This is a big deal, what's happening here in Jerusalem among the people that came to listen to the word being read, that came to have these people teach them what was being read. And we've talked a lot about conviction before. We talked about conviction a lot this morning. Specifically, that one can have one of two reactions when facing conviction. We can A, lash out, or B, accept the truth. It's really those two things, one of two things we can do. Either way, conviction, to be convicted, that's a powerful force. Conviction is cutting. Conviction, I guess, sometimes hurts. And isn't it all surprising for us to read about the circumstance here and hear that the people that were listening to the word that Ezra was delivering, the people that were listening to the law being read, they were crying. They were weeping. They had to be told, no. Don't weep. Rejoice. Right? Because they were cut to the heart. They were hurt because they were hearing that and they were convicted in their deepest, inmost being. And that hurt, it's not a good feeling, but it leads to great things. Ezra wanted to be sure that the people didn't take that conviction, didn't take those tears and that hurt inside of them and just let it cut them down. That wasn't what it was supposed to do. Conviction is supposed to build us up as well. Conviction is supposed to make us better people, better Christians, better believers. The people, they were sad. They were upset because they were aware of their own shortcoming. They were aware of their own sin. They were aware of where they'd fallen short. But Ezra and all the people that were there to teach them wanted to make sure that the people knew that they could walk in joy, that they could be happy, that they could go on and rejoice because God was doing a great work among them. So Ezra makes sure to let them know, and eventually, yeah, they go away praising. They go away praising God because understanding God's word, it brings such a sweet sense of joy. The pain of conviction, like I said, makes us better people. It makes us better Christians. Let's go ahead. Let's finish out our passage. We'll start in verse 13. We'll go to the end. It reads, "Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all cities and in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, that is, as it is written.' Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. All right, that's the end of our chapter. And this is really neat. This is really neat. It sort of continues that theme of revival we were talking about a little bit earlier. Not just reviving the attitudes and the understanding of the people, but reviving God's Word. This Feast of Tabernacles, the thing they're observing, it hadn't been practiced for years and years at this point, since all the way back in the days of Joshua. It had fallen out of practice completely. But in their reading, Ezra and the others kind of rediscover, quote-unquote, the practice. And in a way, Ezra and the other the leaders here, they kind of had a conviction of their own, didn't they? That they, through the text, were convicted to begin again this festival that hadn't been done in generations. Just because the people had made a tradition of no longer commemorating the festival didn't make it right. Just that they had developed a tradition of not observing this festival did not make it a good thing. Ezra and the others, they're compelled to restart it. And the idea, if it wasn't clear in the text, the idea of the Feast of Tabernacles, what they're doing, is kind of this. That the participants, they would build and live in these temporary kind of leafy shelters to commemorate 40 years that the Israelites dwelled in temporary shelters during their wandering of the wilderness after they left Egypt. It's kind of a replication of that, all but shorter. And so that's what they do. Next week we're going to talk about all the spiritual struggles of Jerusalem now that the physical struggle, the wall, has kind of been concluded and been rectified. But for this evening, as we're kind of wrapping up, I want to look back on the text. I want to look back again specifically on that idea of revival, because I feel like we didn't get to talk about it enough already. When you hear the term revival, you probably already have like a mental image. You probably have something going on in your mind already when you hear that word. You're probably thinking, you know, those great instances of public revival, like thousands upon thousands of people flocking to hear the word of God. That's totally understandable, right? I get why that is the mental image that goes along with it. I mean, to be fair, many churches of Christ kind of have roots dating all the way back to the second Great Awakening in the early 19th century. That was a time that many people were really seeking out the restoration of their own faith. They were looking to worship in the way that Christians did in the early days all the way back in the first century. And you kind of got an awakening out of that. You got a revival out of that. And what we read today kind of conveys the same idea. People coming together en masse, all experiencing a change of heart. This is this grand gesture that we might picture. Something that we would have read about in our history books, right? But let's boil the idea of revival down even more. Like, at its core, yes, it is an awakening. But more than that, it's a restoration, it's a refreshing, it's a renewal of faith, it's moving beyond dry and repetitive rituals to forward to a profound and a more genuine relationship with God. And though we have all these pictures painted for us in history books of these great acts of revival happening to thousands upon thousands of Christians at one time, we shouldn't rule out the fact that revival can happen in a one-on-one basis too. Revival can happen individually. Doesn't have to be this grand, amazing event with thousands of people. And the fact of the matter is that there are too many lukewarm Christians today. Too many Christians in name only, right? And I'm not even just referring to Christians that only attend church on Easter, that only attend church on Mother's Day. Even us folks that attend every single Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday evening, every single day that church is offered, even if you attend all the time, we can become lukewarm. Being in the building is not enough. Right? Just showing up is not enough. Making appearances and having other people see us coming to church, that's not enough. If we're just going through the motions with God, man, we aren't in a good place. Remember, he doesn't owe us anything. We owe him everything. If our lives aren't fully and absolutely centered on him and his work in the world, can we wholeheartedly call ourselves followers? I don't think so. And the fact of the matter is that we all need a little revival from time to time. Our God is active. We talked about that a lot this morning. And if our God is active, so should our faith always feel invigorating. Our faith should always feel new. Sometimes we get that feeling through a deeper investigation of Scripture. Sometimes we achieve it through prayer. Sometimes we achieve it through petitioning God to cue us in on where He's moving in the world. For some of us, our faith might feel a little bit stagnant because we're believers, but not yet Christians. Believers, but not yet Christians. We trust God in principle. We believe there is a God, but we haven't actually dedicated ourselves to God at any point in our life. We haven't actually followed His commandment of baptism. If you are a believer here this morning, but have yet to take the steps toward genuine renewal, be born again this evening. Seriously, baptism is even more than a revival. Baptism is a rebirth. So if you're here, if you've been feeling lukewarm, if you're feeling like your own faith needs this restoration, feel free to come forward. Come forward for prayer. You can ask prayers for yourself or for others. We want to stand behind you in your faith. If you're here, if you'd like those prayers, if you'd like congregational support, or if you would like tonight to be the night that you finally pledge yourself to Christ ultimately and truly through baptism like He commands us to do in Scripture, you're welcome to come up to this front row of pews as we stand and as we sing.
Oh, do not let the word depart, and all thine eyes against the blind. For since hardeneth not thy heart, be saved, tomorrow sun may never rise to bless us on good and sun. This is time old than me was, be saved tonight. Oh, what not tonight? Oh, what not tonight? Believe, obey, the work is done. He said, oh, tonight. Oh, what? Not tonight. Oh, what? Not tonight. Will not be saved. If you're in need of partaking of the Lord's Supper this evening,
If you're welcome, have a seat in the front pew, and you will be served after we sing the first verse of 371. 371. When we meet in sweet communion.
When we meet in sweet communion, when the feast divine is spread, our sorrow in closer union, while partaking of the bread, precious feast, all else surpassing, wondrous love for you and me. While we feast, Christ is gently whispers, do this in my memory.
I want to thank everybody for coming out this evening. Thank everybody that participated in the service. I want to remind everyone to continue to pray for those listed on the sick and shut-in list in the back of the bulletin. And hope you can make it back here the next allotted time. We have one more song, number 806, and then we'll be dismissed in prayer.
806. Sing 1 and 3. 1 and 3.
I like to stay here longer than men's allotted day, and watch the fleeting changes of life's uneven ways. But if my Savior calls me to that sweet home on high, I'll live with Him forever in glory by and by. Oh, yes, I'll live in glory. I can buy, I'll tell and sing the story. There on high, there with my dear Redeemer, no more to die. Oh, yes, I'll live in glory. I am by. The end I know is nearing, by faith I look away to yonder eternal, the land of endless day. I'll cling to Him forever and look beyond the sky forever, in glory by and by. Oh yes, I'll live in glory by and by. I'll tell and sing my story. There on high, there with my dear Redeemer, no more to die. Oh, yes, I'll live in glory by and by.
Would you bow with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we've had this opportunity to come here this afternoon to praise You, to study Your Word. We pray that everything that we've done here is pleasing in Your sight. We pray that the lesson from Your Word that we heard tonight will prick our heart and prompt us to do more studying, to learn Your Word more, to always delve into that so that we have that in our hearts whenever it is needed. We pray that You keep us all safe as we depart here this evening. Pray that You keep us safe during this week. Bring us back here at the next allotted time. These things we pray in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
We'd like to thank everyone for signing on this afternoon, and we hope and pray you have gained something for the message to apply to your daily life. If you can be with us on Wednesday, we'll be here at 6:45. That's 6:45 p.m. Everyone have a wonderful week, and God bless. Bye.
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 Okay. Better make us new things. That's why I created What's the Foundation. Open moisturizing and help see the things we have seen. Learn more at jonesogreen.com.
This is Blake. He is the funny, smartest, sweetest, most loving, thoughtful boy ever. At 18 months, he's been cerebral palsy. That's the quadriplegia. And he's never let that get him back from it.
There's a shoe in endless pain. I wrote it was dirty no matter how many times you clean. Now there's a simple solution. Eat money.